Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. It's been a long time now that we've been looking at Hebrews. We took a break over the Christmas time. And it's good to go back and reflect a little bit upon what the book has been addressing. All the way back in the first verses of chapter 1, we are introduced to the theme that the author will engage in. He is elevating the Lord Jesus Christ, exalting Jesus Christ, and encouraging his audience to remain firm in their faith. And it begins in those first verses: in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The author has not left that theme. And as we will proceed in the next couple of weeks through chapter 12, if you just glance down in chapter 12, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Throughout this letter, it is God speaking to us, a reminder that God is the one who is speaking, and particularly through the Lord Jesus Christ. His superiority is seen beginning at chapter 1, if I'd continued reading, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. He is superior to angels because he is the Son. He is the one who has been called God. To which of the angels has he ever said, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever"? He's superior to the angels also, even though he became a man. Even though men were made lower than the angels, that doesn't mean that Christ becoming a man made him less, because he had to become a man and suffer to become our perfect, merciful, and faithful high priest. That's in chapter 2. And therefore, continues in chapter 3, we must give careful thought to Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus Christ is superior to Moses because Jesus is the builder of the house and the son in the house. Moses was just a servant in the house. Therefore, it's more important that we not harden our hearts against him, like Israel did against the word of God through Moses. If they were judged for hardening their hearts against Moses, how much more if we harden our hearts against Jesus? Jesus is superior to Joshua. Joshua led the people into Canaan, into the rest that was there, but it was not the rest, the ultimate rest which God had promised. But that rest does come through Jesus Christ. He is the one who leads us into eternal rest, and therefore we should strive to enter that rest. Chapter 4. Jesus Christ is better than Aaron. He is a better high priest because he is a priest forever. He is a priest without sin. He is a priest having offered a better sacrifice, a sacrifice that is once for all, never having to be repeated again. And he is a mediator of a better covenant. That's chapters 5 through 10. And therefore, in chapter 10, he writes, "We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And we should hold fast the confession of our hope." Verse 23. "Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Verse 24. "Do not throw away your confidence." Verse 35. "You need to have endurance." Verse 36. "Live by faith as those who are righteous live." Verse 38. And then we live as those demonstrated that faith in chapter 11. Therefore, getting to chapter 12, he writes, "We set aside all encumbrances and run this race with perseverance, looking to Jesus. The trials and persecutions which the readers had faced were not a mark of God having forsaken them, but they were indicated his fatherly discipline of them. And it's a discipline that's intended to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness, according to verse 11. Trials were allowed by God, designed by God. Our trials are designed by God for our good, that believers would become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, his exhortation is to keep to the path. Follow Jesus, look to him, that you may be strengthened for the race. And now the author continues in chapter 12 at verse 14 to exhort his readers. If you were to go through these last two chapters, 12 and 13, and count up the commands, there are twice as many commands here as in all the rest of the book combined. This is the place where he really focuses on exhorting. How do we live this out? How do we run the race? What should we be doing to persevere? He becomes very specific in these verses. And we will see in this final chapter and a half that perseverance in the faith is not only right belief. There are many who think, well, you have to have a clear creed and hold to this. Well, that's true, but it's not just that. It's how you live. If you truly believe the things that are in Scripture, you are going to live them out. That shows that you truly have been changed and you truly believe what you say you believe. It asks the question for us, is your faith a living faith? This is not unique to the book of Hebrews. James says the same thing. James will write, faith without works is dead. Paul has written in Ephesians chapter 2, which we looked at last year, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Good works cannot earn you forgiveness or a right standing before God. They do not save, but the saved do strive to live righteously. They do that which God has prepared for them, the good that he has ordained that they should do. The four verses we are looking at this morning, verses 14 through 17, introduce the final warning, which will come in this book later in this chapter. And the instruction here to strive on, instructions on how to live. We see in these verses two characteristics of a perseverance that incorporates right living. And he'll give many details of this, particularly in chapter 13, after he gets through with the warning in the rest of this chapter. But here he's going to say that to persevere rightly, you must pursue the right goals and you must have the right concern for other believers. Many people make New Year's resolutions. It's pretty popular. The best one probably to make is never to make another New Year's resolution. You can keep that one because it's often very difficult for people to keep those resolutions. They set goals. Companies do the same. They often plan for the future, setting 5 and 10 year goals. Goals are good to set if you set the right ones. The author of Hebrews gives us two goals to pursue as we seek to persevere in the faith. He writes, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace with all. The NIV, at least the older one, has make every effort to live in peace with all men. The American Standard, which I read from, and the Old King James has pursue peace. ESV has strive for it. It's stronger than the word just to seek for something. It carries the sense of intensity or haste. You run after it. You put effort into finding it. You want to have peace. Paul gave a similar command to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Pursue in that verse is contrasted with fleeing. And it contains the similar ideas, except it's going in a different direction. As much as you would flee from a mad barking dog, you are to, with the same energy, pursue peace and holiness. Run after it. Do it quickly. Put your effort into it. Peace is a state of harmony or well-being. It's getting along well with others. Don't be satisfied with a ceasefire. There's a big difference between a peace treaty and a ceasefire. We often hear of ceasefires in the Middle East, conflict going on, and basically they're just waiting for the first person to break it. It's an uneasy rest. It's not getting along with others. Give the effort, put out effort to pursue peace with all men. At the same time, though, you need to recognize that it doesn't just depend upon you. Paul recognizes this in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You put out as much effort as you can, but sometimes you just have to recognize there are others who will not live at peace with you. That comes very clear in the next little word, all. Pursue peace with all. There's a lot of debate as to whom does all refer. Nothing in the context requires that all be limited exclusively to the community of believers. Now, it is the focus of this context, and it's certainly the major emphasis. But in light of the fact, as we looked at these were believers who were being persecuted, the all takes on a greater significance. Pursue peace, even with those who are persecuting you. Why would you say that? Why would the author have to indicate pursue peace with them? If you think back to the words of Jesus, we are to love even our enemies. Chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In Luke reports in chapter 6 that Jesus says, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. This is pursuing peace. Even though the others may not respond in peace, we are responsible to pursue peace. And if we are to pursue peace with enemies, how much more so with other brothers and sisters in Christ? To persevere in the faith means that we do not seek revenge. We do not retaliate. You pursue peace with all. What do you need? What do you need to do from your side to establish harmony with another believer? Unfortunately, it's often the case, because we continue to be sinners, that we are not at peace with another brother or sister in Christ. We can't go through everything that's possible, but there are from two sides looking at it. Have you done something against them which you need to get right? Jesus warns also in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, stop your worship. Leave your gift at the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. That is pursuing peace. If you remember something, oh, yeah, I did this. They have this against me. They can hold this against me. I better go get it reconciled. If you look at that from the other direction, has someone else done something to you? Now, don't wait for them to come. Forgive them from your heart. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, forgive as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. That is pursuing peace. I will not let something rest in my heart that holds something against another brother. I will forgive. You need to forgive. Seek reconciliation where you have wronged someone and grant forgiveness when they have wronged you. Pursue peace. Run after it. Make every effort to live at peace with those around you. And pursue holiness. Peace is not pursued at any cost. It is never pursued at the cost of holiness. Holiness is both a pursuit in itself and a help in defining the pursuit of peace. Pursue peace with all and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's the closer to the New American Standard. That follows the text most literally. ESV is next in following the text, and NIV is less so, although it gives the general sense, but I think it misses the possible previous reference there. Pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What holiness is it talking about? Well, back up in verse 10, he's already referred to a particular holiness. Our fathers disciplined us for a while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. There's a holiness that God is working in us. Now, this holiness is also translated at times sanctification. And theologically, as we look through the New Testament, there's a past sanctification. That's what our status is. We have been separated from the world to God. There is a future sanctification. That is our ultimate being brought together with God, separated from the world totally. But there's a present sanctification going on. And that is his process, God's process of making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. God disciplines all his children. He chastised them, I think was in the version read this morning, that we may share in his holiness. He allows trials to shape us, and he's shaping us into the image of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews has already made it clear that Jesus had to suffer to be perfected, not to get rid of sin, but to make him the perfect high priest, understanding us, understanding our temptations, understanding the struggles that we go through, the trials, the weaknesses. And if Jesus had to go through that, God the Son, how much more so do we need that to be shaped into the image of Christ? To pursue this holiness does not mean to pursue trials. You don't have to go looking for hardship. But we do make every effort to respond to trials like Jesus did in a holy, God-pleasing fashion. How did he respond to hunger? He didn't get angry. How did he respond to tiredness? He didn't complain about it. One point, chapter 4 of John, as he's at the well, he was tired and hungry, and he took the opportunity to share Christ, to share the message of the Christ himself with a Samaritan woman, asking, as she asked about the Christ coming, said, "The one speaking to you is he." Without that type of holiness, the author says, no one will see the Lord. To see the Lord, to see God, is a blessing reserved for the pure of heart. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, why is sanctification, this practical holiness, necessary to see the Lord? Well, the author has already answered that question. The lack of holiness, or the lack of sanctification, means a lack of discipline, which produces the holiness. And a lack of discipline means that that person is not a child of God. Look back up at verse 8. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. We need that holiness, because it's a mark of being a true believer, a true child of God. To persevere in faith means that we pursue holiness. And the Christian life is not lawlessness. Just because we are saved by grace and live by grace does not mean that we are free to indulge ourselves. We cannot use our freedom from sin and from the law to live lawlessly. If you are truly born again, if you have truly been made a new creation in Christ, and if you are participating in the new covenant, then God has written His law on your heart, and you will want to do what is right. It does not mean you will always be successful, but you will regret it when you disobey, and you will want to do what is right. You will want holiness. And this is not legalism. Legalism requires keeping the law to become right with God. What this is talking about is the blessing and privilege of being God's children who desire to please their Heavenly Father. It's a change of heart. It moves from I have to do this to get right with God to I am right with God. I want to please my Heavenly Father. What do you want to characterize your life? We'll be coming up in those who are preaching, the men who are preaching through Ephesians, to a whole list of things that talk about what we are to put off and put on. Do you want stealing to characterize your life or generous giving? Bad-mouthing people or encouraging them? The child of God wants what is right and pursues what is right. You will put out effort to be the truth-teller, the generous person, the encourager. You persevere in the faith by pursuing holiness. These are the things that, the goals that we should have. There are many goals that you can set as you begin this new year. Many people choose good goals. Some are very temporal goals. But these are ones that God has set for us that we really need to pursue, not just this year, but for the rest of our lives. Pursue peace. And pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Of those goals, pursuing peace obviously concerns other people. But so does the command to pursue holiness. It's not just personal holiness that we are to pursue. What we miss in many of our translations, unless you go back to the old King James, is that verse 15 is actually a continuation of the sentence begun in verse 14. It's no new command starts there. It's a development of the same command that's in verse 14. The Authorized Version, King James, shows the connection, just continuing, looking carefully, lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God. Pursuing peace and holiness is a personal and a community task. Perseverance in the faith must then also have a right concern for other believers. Living right, persevering in the faith in a right way means I am to be concerned about my brothers and sisters in Christ, those around me who profess faith in Jesus Christ. See to it, NIV has, that no one misses the grace of God. That's the first one. See to it, you could add in there, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Seeing to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless. See to it. Look carefully, NIV has. Look after each other. New Living Translation has. It's an interesting word. The verb form is found elsewhere only in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. And there it's part of the instructions given to elders. Exercise oversight. You're watching out. You're watching over others to make sure that they live correctly. Now, Peter's about elders, but here in Hebrews, it's addressed to all believers. Back in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, it says, stir up one another to love and good works. Don't neglect meeting together. We are not lone Christians. We are a community, one body of Christ. And what happens to one affects the others. It's to your advantage to be sure that others are healthy spiritually. Don't forget that picture that When we become new creations in Christ, in this age of the church, we are part of the body of Christ, and He takes us and joins us together. And Paul explains that when one hurts, one member of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. And when one part has reason to rejoice, the whole body has reason to rejoice. Don't let our individualism make us forget that we are joined together as one body. And you want to be sure in your physical body that you're all healthy, because you know that if one part is sick, it could spread to the rest of your body. We are not here as lone Christians, and we cannot push this off on others and think, well, let the elders take care of this. Well, let the Sunday school teacher take care of this. Let's let the youth worker, somebody else will do it. No, we are all called to watch out, to look out after each other. I would put a word of caution in at this point, drawing in other texts. As you strive to do this, and as we look through these sections in the next couple weeks, it should all be a biblically oriented watching out for one another. It needs to be biblically based. Right and wrong needs to be determined by Scripture. It's what the Bible says, and not my personal preference, my personal choice. You ought to do this or that, because this is what we always did. This is how I am. No, it's what does the Bible say? It needs to be biblically motivated. It's not out of revenge that you seek to correct someone else. It's not for your own sake alone, although it will benefit you. It's also for their sake and to protect the church. Especially, it's to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And it needs to be enacted according to Scripture. The way we do it should be biblical. Jesus said, if one has sinned against you, go and talk with him privately. Just the two of you together. You want to win that person back. And it doesn't help if you do it in front of a bunch of people. Now, there are exceptions. Paul realized that. Peter sinned publicly, denying the gospel. And it was such a horrible thing to do, he had to confront him publicly to make sure that the gospel was correctly understood. But as we talk about those personal sins, we do it in the manner that the Bible has set forth. We are to help others guard against becoming certain types of people. And the author of Hebrews here gives us three types of people that we need to help others guard against becoming, and that we should want others help us not to head in this direction. Verse 15, the first one is one who misses the grace of God. And then there's the last half of 15 is one who is a root of bitterness. And then finally, one who is sexually immoral or godless. Grace here. The one who misses the grace of God, see to it that there's not none of you or not one of you, no one, misses the grace of God. Grace in this context, I believe, is referring probably to the grace that we need to live out the Christian life. We see an example of this. Paul had what he called a thorn in his flesh, and he kept praying to God three times, take this from me. And God responded to him, the Lord said, no, his grace was sufficient. We need grace to continue in this life. Misses can also be translated fall short of or come short of. It can also have the meaning to lack something. A believer can come short of the grace of God, this grace that we need to live our Christian life. For example, a believer can fail to take advantage of the ways to bear up under temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. There you see his grace. Who will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may bear up under it. Well, what if you don't take that way? Well, you've fallen short. You've missed the grace of God. He's provided a way. It's the type of thing when you know you're tempted in a certain area, but you just keep pushing the limit and you say, well, I'll resist. And you push the limit and suddenly you find yourself in a place that it just overwhelms you. You could have stopped earlier. God had provided a way out, but you didn't take His reminder. You have fallen short. Persevering in the faith means seeing that others take advantage of God's grace and living by faith. When we see them and we know that they're heading in the direction, this is dangerous for you. God is reminding you, don't head in this direction. We are to help them, stand by them, carry that burden with them so that they don't fall into sin. Watch out that there's no one among you who misses, who falls short of the grace of God. See to it, or watch out. Be looking out that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Now this is a verse which I have to admit I have not correctly understood in the past. I've always thought of bitterness as something that it's talking about. It's in the heart of a person himself, and you've got to watch out for bitterness. I don't think it's talking about that. It can include that type of bitterness. But the terminology here is very similar to what we find back in Deuteronomy chapter 29. It's not identical, and I don't think he's actually quoting it, but it's so similar, it seems to be in his mind. Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 and 19. Make sure that there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. When such a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself and therefore thinks, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. This will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. If this is in mind of the author of Hebrews, then the root is a person who bears bitter or poisonous fruit. In Deuteronomy, it's referring to a person whose heart turns away from the Lord, but who thinks he's safe because he's part of the covenant community, even though he persists in doing his own thing. The watered land and the dry in Deuteronomy indicates that judgment would come on all Israel, not just the individual. You let this type of person persist, and it's going to defile the entire land, and God will bring judgment on the people, whether it's the dry land or the watered land. And this is similar to the warning in Hebrews that such a root causes trouble and defiles many. And defilement here is the opposite of the holiness which we are to pursue. If a community of believers allows someone among them who thinks they are okay just because they claim to be a Christian, but lives in an ungodly fashion, their attitude and actions can spread to others. Many will fail to pursue holiness, which is to no one's benefit. And this is not a unique warning in the New Testament. Paul gives this a similar warning with a different figure in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There he's warning against the toleration that the church has shown to a man who was living with his stepmother as his wife. So you shouldn't tolerate this. This is not right. Not even the pagans would do this. And he calls it then, he said, clean out the leaven. He calls sin yeast. He says a little leaven, a little yeast, leavens the whole lump. So clean out the old leaven. The Corinthians were not to tolerate the sinful behavior of the one man. He needed corrective discipline for his sake. The church needed to be protected against the sin spreading. You tolerate that type of sin, And it just spreads to others. It defiles others. Persevering in faith means watching out that we do not tolerate someone with a sinful, rebellious heart whose bitter or poisonous fruit will spread and defile others. Watch out that no one is sexually immoral or godless. Verse 16. By the general warning, these two characteristics are being grouped together, although they do refer to two separate sins. The first is a word that refers to any type of sexual immorality. That is the consistent usage in the New Testament for this word. In the Old Testament, it can refer figuratively to idolatry, but there also, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's fairly consistent with a literal sense of sexual immorality. The second, godless, at least the NIV that I'm using has godless, is also translated unholy, worldly, profane, and it refers to someone who's completely focused on temporal, material things and not on the spiritual. So these two together is just talking about a person who's living for the moment, living for the current pleasures, living for today with no thought of what God thinks, no thought of eternity. And it's debated whether the example of Esau should illustrate both or only the second of the two words. I think it's simpler and more consistent with the New Testament usage to apply his illustration here only to the second, to the profane or godless person. But as we look at the two, the first should really be a challenge that wakes us up. In our culture, we have been strongly influenced over the last 50 years by the sexual revolution. It makes the way we live our lives, the way we think, it has removed the standard that God has set for physical intimacy to something that God never intended. He created sexual, physical intimacy for marriage, for the union of a man and a woman only. That's where it's to be. And anything outside of that falls under the category of sexual immorality. Something which God says is wrong, which we are told to watch out that no one among us follows that path. A body of believers is to watch out that none among them are sexually immoral. And Jesus, of course, raised that standard even to your thoughts. If you lust after a woman in your heart, you have committed adultery with her already. We are to watch out that we do not pursue this. Men, be open to other men challenging you to watch out what you're doing. Women are not apparently immune to this challenge either. I have recently, well, in the past year or so, read statistics on, even on Christian college campuses, the problem with pornography among the young women is almost as high as it is among men. There's also the trouble of romantic fantasizing, which is also not good. We shouldn't allow that in our thinking, and we need to encourage one another not to follow that path. Godless or worldly is illustrated by Esau, and he really takes time to develop this further. If you remember the story back from Genesis chapter 25, Esau had been out hunting. He came back. He was really hungry. Jacob was the one who was the stay-at-home boy. He had been cooking this lentil stew, and Esau comes back and says, "Boy, I'm really hungry. I'm going to starve. Give me some of that yummy stew." And Jacob says, "Well, sell me your birthright." The birthright would have been the double portion. Esau was the firstborn, and that meant he got a double portion. When the father would pass away and they would get the inheritance, the firstborn got twice as much as any of the other sons. And to satisfy his hunger, he said, "Sure, you can have it. Give me that soup. And Genesis 25, verse 34 says, he despised his birthright. Satisfying his immediate hunger when he was really no danger of starving was more important to him than his birthright. He didn't look beyond his belly. Our culture is also very materialistic, and in many ways an increasingly existential culture. Pleasant pleasures, present benefits are more important than eternity. What people think is more important to us than what God thinks. When one believer observes this in another, it's the individual's responsibility to address that danger in the other person. We don't want others around us, part of the body, to head down this route. Don't become so materialistic. Don't become so wrapped up in the things that are going on today, the pleasures of today, that you forget what God thinks and you forget about eternity. Some of you come from parts of the world where they refer to it as a shame, an honor and shame culture. You need to remember that one day we will stand before God. Where will we find our peace before God? Will we be ashamed before Him? We don't want to stand before Christ and be ashamed in His presence. The danger is greater than many suspect. That danger is the point of verse 17. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Later on, when Isaac, their father, thought he was dying, he wanted to give the blessing to his eldest son. And from the wording in Genesis 27, this was the Abrahamic blessing, not just the double portion that the eldest would get when the father passed away, but the blessing to pass on that God had blessed Abraham with, that Abraham had blessed Isaac with, that Isaac wanted to bless his eldest son with. But Jacob went in earlier, and through deception, he got the blessing. And when Esau came back, he found out that Jacob had gotten it before him. Esau wanted that blessing. He wanted the inheritance, but he found no place for repentance. That's a more literal translation of that phrase. It's one that's challenging. A lot of effort goes into trying to figure out exactly what it means. Isaac is not mentioned in this verse, so I don't believe he's talking about a change of mind in Isaac. Rather, he himself, Esau, I believe, found no place in himself for repentance. Now, he wanted the blessing. It's not talking about what he wanted. But when you read through the story, back in Genesis 27, and he doesn't say, oh, I should never have sold my birthright for that bowl of stew. He never says that. What he says is, oh, that Jacob, he's a deceiver. He cheated me. Well, Jacob didn't cheat him. Now, Jacob didn't act right either. A good brother would have said, sure, have it. I'm glad to give it to you. Have the soup. Jacob wasn't a really good guy there either, but he didn't cheat Esau. Esau, with open eyes, went and sold his birthright. But even at this point, he's not saying, oh, I shouldn't have done that. He said, but I want the blessing. I want the inheritance. That Jacob, he's no good. I'm going to... In his heart, he doesn't tell Isaac this, but later he says, I'm going to kill him. There was no place of repentance. He found no place for repentance. This is exactly the warning that the author of Hebrews gave back in chapter 6. You can come to a point in your life, you just sin so much, you have heard the truth, you know what it is, you might even have left an old way, and you make some sort of profession, but you have never really entrusted your life to Jesus Christ. There will come a point when you will find no place for repentance. God grants repentance, and you can come to a point where you just says, no. You have rejected the truth, you have trampled Christ underfoot. There is no way of turning back. We do not wish anyone to come to that point. If there are those who are among us who have heard the gospel, who might profess Christ but who have not yet understood what it fully means to trust Him for forgiveness, we do not want them to be turned away from the truth by condoning sinful behavior in them or in others. They need to be challenged, and we all need to be challenged, to persevere in the faith, not only in professing the correct truths, but in living rightly. Yes, we need to know the gospel. We need to know those cardinal truths of the faith and understand what they mean and say, this is what we believe. But if you really believe them, you're going to live them. And you're going to be concerned for those around you that they live them out as well. Now, the audience of Hebrews had obvious reasons to be challenged to persevere. They faced persecution. Some were insulted. Others were thrown in jail. Some had lost their possessions. We read that back in chapter 10. They obviously needed the challenge to persevere. But so do we. Because as it implies in chapter 12, there are further reasons to be challenged to persevere. There's our own sin. There's the encumbrances that hinder. There's the sin of others. There are the trials, the hardships. We know that Jesus never promised that following Him would be easy. He wouldn't have said, take up your cross and follow Me, if He was offering them an easy life. The cross was an instrument of painful execution. Take up your cross and follow Me. He said that if they persecuted Him, they would persecute those who followed Him. And Hebrews 12 promises the trials of discipline. If you are God's child, you will face trials, but they are for your good. So we need to be challenged to persevere as well. When those trials come, when the difficulties come, keep on, because you'll come out better than when you entered the trial. Perseverance is more than gritting your teeth and holding on. There is a lot of that involved. Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul's given the armor, put on the armor of God, he says, when all else is done, stand. Then hold your ground. There's a bit of that in our Christian life. Just hold your ground. But don't think that it's all just, well, I got to make through this. It's more than repeating a creed. Persevering requires action, right living. And even in that Ephesians 6 with the armor is take up the sword. Put on the armor. There are things that we need to do. It involves pursuing peace and holiness. It involves watching out for others, that they don't fall, that they don't have sinful attitudes that infect others, and that they live holy lives. Remember as well that this is a two-way street. We watch out for others, and we are the ones being watched out for. Remember that we need this. Not just that you need to watch out for others, but that I need it, you need that others watch out for us, for me. If you think that you don't, remember the proverb that says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. I can manage on my own. I'm strong enough. I see everything I do right and wrong. I'm aware of it. If that's the way you think, watch out. You might fall. You might miss the grace of God. We need others to see what we don't see in our lives, to warn us of where we're heading. So not only do we watch out for others, as we receive this command, remember that there are those around you, 150 eyes sitting around you, that should be watching out for you. Be ready to receive that. in all. Just don't be looking at others. Remember the beginning of this chapter. Fix your eyes on Jesus. We do this for His sake, for His glory. We do this because our salvation rests in Him. He's the perfecter, author of our salvation. He's the model of perseverance. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. And He endured more than we could. Yet He also sought peace for us at the greatest cost possible. And He made our holiness possible. So fix your eyes on Jesus, even as we watch out for one another, even as we pursue peace and holiness. We look beyond that. We look above that. We look to Jesus, to whom be all the glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You for all that You have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are deserving none of it. You are a holy God. You are high and lifted up, separated from all creation, not only because of Your status as Creator, infinite, but because of Your holiness, and we are sinful. And yet You have chosen to dwell also with those who are humble and contrite, those who are poor in spirit, and who recognize their need and dependency upon You. Father, I pray that we would take these commands seriously, to pursue the right things in our lives, to show that we truly are Your children by pursuing peace with all and the holiness without which we would not see You. Help us to watch out for one another, to recognize that we truly are one body, that we desire others to be right with You, and to receive that from others, that it's Your method of helping us to grow and to grow up into Christ. May we grow as a body of believers here to truly be salt and light in the world as we strive to be more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be His body in a way that others can see, to bring Him, to bring You glory, the glory that You deserve, now and for all eternity. We thank You, we praise You, and we ask these things in His name. Amen.